reminder of how we consider Christine and her children in particular. And continue to pray for that whole family, including Raymond, who has left them. And so it's a difficult situation, but a wonderful way to serve them. And as Debbie said, you'll be more blessed than they, in all likelihood. Before Lambert comes, anybody in the class for the first time, we'd just like to say hello. Yeah, what's your name and where are you from?
My name is Pete. I'm from Montana.
Montana. Just visiting, or are you?
I'm first year graduate student.
Great. And what's your field?
Engineering.
What kind of engineering?
Mechanical.
Good. Glad you're with us, Pete. I had a prof, the mechanical engineering prof, I was an undergrad trying to do that. And he said, you get to the square root of a negative number. This was in a double E class. What do? You throw up your arms and you switch to mechanical engineering. Pete obviously has found the place to be. But anybody else? First time? I didn't last but 5 weeks and I was switching to something else. If you see a basket go by, they just cover our expenses. Don't feel any obligation to give there. Lambert, thanks for being with us.
Morning, gang.
Morning.
Everybody's here. We don't normally take attendance, as you know. But there are final exams. And next week, I'm warning you, we'll have a oral exam for the whole class. Discussion period. I thought that might be a great to make you work all week. For every hour in class, you know, it's 5 hours of homework. That's the usual rule. And something like that. And none of you are taking any other classes, so you'll be able to give total time to this one. Last week, we looked at Leviticus chapter 23, which is a summary. God gave the people of Israel a set of feasts and festivals, convocations, holy convocations that were to extend through the whole year. And we looked at those a little bit in detail. And by coincidence, last Tuesday was Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, the blowing of the shofar, and the 10 days of repentance, which terminates on the 13th with Yom Kippur, for the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar. And then following that immediately is Tabernacles. These are the fall feasts. Remember, there's this long summer with nothing at all going on, and then you come around to springtime, and we have Passover, a commemoration of the Exodus from Israel, followed by the first fruits offering of the first of the harvest to the Lord, and dedication of the crop to the Lord, and then one begins to count 50 days on the calendars, seven Sabbaths plus one day, to Pentecost. It's the Pentecost, which is the last of the spring festivals. The unique to the Feast of Pentecost is the dedication of two loaves of bread. But this time, instead of being unleavened bread, it's leavened bread. Remember what that symbolizes? All of these festivals are of historic significance for the people of Israel. Their whole history is being reenacted for them, but right on into the future. And some of the events haven't yet been fulfilled for Israel. And Pentecost, particularly, we understand as the birthday of the church. Why two loaves of bread? Jews and Gentiles. Why unleavened bread? We're a community of Jews and Gentiles together. Still dealing with sin in our lives. And that's the symbolism. Now, in that list last week, I left out two festivals in Israel that are commonly on the Jewish calendar. Anybody want to know it? There's a lot of other ones, too, that don't amount to much. But there are two important feasts that aren't on this list that nevertheless have been part of the Jewish calendar of events for a couple thousand years.
Purim.
When is that? What time of year is Purim?
Month of
Adar, which generally is about February or so. And what is that about?
It's the festival of Esther and the Jews of when they were about to be slain by Haman in the book of Esther.
This is, remember that Professor Thompson read for us the book of Esther, or some months ago in its entirety so that we can have that beautiful story of Queen Esther, the Jewish queen in the Persian Empire who by her own efforts was able to overcome a plot against the Jews by a man named Haman. And Purim is the celebration the Jews have every year in commemoration of that wicked Haman. School kids in Israel all dress up and carry little puppets and reenact this destruction of bad Haman. And Haman, of course, for us, the picture of the flesh. And this is, of course, a beautiful story of the spirit warring against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And it's a beautiful picture of redemption in the book of Esther. So that's Purim. It's kind of party time, especially for school kids in Israel. All right, there's one more really important Jewish festival. Hanukkah. When does that come? Right after Christmas. sort of usually between December 25th and 30th. And what's that about?
It's the celebration of the revolt of the Maccabean revolt.
Excellent. We've got some really well-read scholars in here. Now remember a long time ago when we were in covering the period in here in the class of the Book of Daniel and the events in the period between the two testaments, and we talked about the Assyrians in the north plundering and raiding, the kings of the north raiding through Israel, again fighting against the kings of the south, the Ptolemies in Egypt, and this endless battle back and forth, and then a really bad guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, who came down and desecrated the temple at Jerusalem and offered a sow upon the altar and killed a great number of Jews and took off, ran off with a bunch of the gold and left Jerusalem desecrated. And it left it under Syrian rule for a period of time, long about 170 BC. And then a group of very brave, observant Jews, the Maccabees, got themselves all together and started a big revolt, big stormy revolt, and threw the Syrians out and restored the temple service. And there was something special about that restoration of the temple service. Get the temple cleansed and rededicated and start the offerings, and then there's something special that's supposed to happen in that time.
They had only a
short supply of olive oil for the menorah lamp, and it was imperative, as we see today, that the lamp be burning continuously. But evidently there was a miraculous supply of oil during this time period, and the lamp kept burning, and therefore the rules of the law were observed. And so every year at Hanukkah, the Jews celebrate this Feast Festival of Lights. It's mentioned once in the Gospel of John. Jesus happens to have been in Jerusalem right at the time of the Festival of Lights, and it's mentioned in one of the Gospels. So it was being celebrated in the time of Jesus, and commemorating this very wonderful time when the temple worship was restored, and the Jews were back on good ground with God. So those are the two other festivals in the Jewish calendar. Now, there's a little interlude here, and chapter 24. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 24. And it's kind of strange because the very next chapter is 25, in a way, it carries on with the discussion of festivals and convocation. It carries on with the discussion of sabbatical years and the year of Jubilee. And these are kind of strange and mysterious events, which probably are worthy of a little more discussion. But let's look first at chapter 24. A little interlude. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of olive, pressed olives, for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of meeting, that is, outside of the holy of holies, right outside of the holy of holies, in the holy place, is to be a big, this big lampstand, the menorah, with seven branches, about 6 feet high. The Jews in Jerusalem have made a menorah these days. You can go see it over there. It's all gold. I think it was $1 million worth of gold. They have it on display because it's all planned for the third temple. And it's a magnificent, great, big gold candelabra with seven branches on it. Anyway, here's the instruction about the olive oil for that lamp. And this lamp is to burn continually in the holy place. That would be out of sight. that would be, nobody would know the lamp was burning or not except the priests who were servicing. I suppose at night a little light might peek out around the curtains, but obviously it's an inner light. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Aaron will be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Well, that's the first item. There's three items here in this chapter that Moses kind of wants to highlight for us to pay attention to. He then calls attention to the table of showbread, which is also in the holy place. And you shall take, he says, Aaron, take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. That's about 4 quarts, about a gallon. These are big loaves. You're going to make cakes of fine flour. Why 12? One for each of the tribes of Israel. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on a pure table. That's actually a gold table, a gold, small gold table. And you will put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath, Aaron shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It shall be for Aaron and his sons that they shall eat it in the holy place, the bread, the week-old bread. It is a most holy for him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire. It is a perpetual statute. So the bread sat in the holy place for a week, and then the priests were to eat it and replace it with fresh bread. Okay? Anybody think of any historical incident later on involving the showbread that's kind of interesting?
David.
David was running around with his, trying to run away from Saul, and the tabernacle was set up at Nob, and he came there, and his men were hungry, and he went in and helped himself to the showbread. These are big loaves of bread, so he was able to, he sort of ripped off the holy place. Was it okay?
Yes.
Yeah, Jesus later on commented on this, says that it's okay.
Did that leaven bread?
Is it unleavened bread?
Yes.
Have you ever eaten unleavened bread? You probably have. Norwegian flatbread or some of the unleavened breads that you get in the store. They're not exactly tasty. We like bread that has a little give to it. But I don't know what a big chunk of unleavened bread, I don't know what you do with it. You saw it with a saw, and what do you put on it? You put
butter
and jam. I don't know. We'll have to find somebody that eats big loaves of unleavened bread. And after a week, I wonder if it would be a little crunchy, a little hard. Then break it up with an axe, maybe.
Why is that in chapter 23 and 17?
Which?
23:17.
That's the bread on the for the Feast of Tabernacles.
Tabernacles
we use, we had the 2 loaves of leavened bread at the Feast of Tabernacles.
Oh, is there any difference?
Yes.
I mean, not in terms of bread, I mean in terms of the minute.
Yes, at the Feast of Tabernacles we have 2 loaves of bread with leaven. And that symbolizes the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in the church in the future age. And we are a believing community of Jews and Gentiles together, but the sin is still with us. And that's the only time, I think, when leavened bread is allowed. Now we're back to unleavened bread here at the daily, regular, ongoing cycle. Then there's frankincense, and there's frankincense alongside the bread, and there's also an altar of incense in the most holy place. Right up against the veil into the Holy of Holies is another altar with incense. And what does incense stand for? Incense is a fragrant, resinous material that has no odor until you burn it, and then it has a very fragrant odor. I think you can still buy it, probably on the internet. Incense prayer, in general, incense stands for prayer. Frankincense has a little extra meaning.
This is absolutely an aside, but I need to say it. There's a card going. Please sign the card.
Oh, yeah.
Come by.
Okay, a card is going around for you to sign it, if you would, please.
Please sign it.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
So the other item of furniture in the holy place is this golden table with frankincense. And that
promissory note.
Hmm?
It's a promissory note.
Oh, it's a promissory note.
Given to me.
Oh, to you, okay. Deal.
What's frankincense burial?
Yes, frankincense is used in the burial of somebody. The disciples, the women with Jesus wanted to anoint the body with frankincense, wrap it up. And so it has particularly the meaning of suffering and suffering prayer. And the great value that suffering has as a fragrance in God's nostrils when it's godly suffering and when it's accompanied by prayer. And so those are symbols of prayer. Let me read you, do you all understand so far that the tabernacle is a picture of man? It's a picture of a human being. Do you understand that? That the symbolism of the tabernacle is God dwelling in the midst of his people. The tabernacle was built by Moses as a copy of a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly temple, a building that was in heaven. It was an exact copy. And the arrangement of the tabernacle is not an accident. It's got all these divisions. If you go into the tabernacle, and not everybody can go in, you go the first into the outer court. The outer court has a big wash basin and it has an altar of sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice and this laver and the outer court stand for something. They represent something about man. What do they represent? The body, the membrane that connects us to the physical world. That's the symbolism of the outer court. To go into the presence of God, one must be washed from the defilement of the world, and one must go to God with a suitable offering as a prerequisite to entering into the temple. Now, what is the holy place stand for?
The soul.
It stands for the soul. It stands for the mind and the emotions and the reason, the memory, the intellect, conscience, the will, the personality, your personality, interlay. And so, now then, what does the Holy of Holies symbolize?
Your spirit.
Your spirit. And during the whole Old Testament period, there's a big veil between the holy place and the most holy place, and only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and that symbolizes something about our access to God. It's restricted. We have restricted access to God under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant doesn't completely deal with sin. It just covers sin, just postpones judgment. It points to something in the future, and then Jesus came along, and when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped wide open. And the book of Hebrews says that our access into the Holy of Holies now is free and unrestricted through the blood of Jesus, and we can now boldly go into the Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies for a lot of the history of Israel? The Ark of the Covenant, that mysterious box that's hidden someplace in a government warehouse. We can't find it. We have lots of inventory. And the ark was a little box with gold, acacia wood, with gold all over it, and two cherubim, and the top part of the ark was called the mercy seat. And what was inside the ark?
Aaron's staff and the tablets.
Yes, Aaron's, and one more thing, Aaron's rod that budded, that he carried when he was with Moses before Pharaoh, and the tablets of the law, and a little jar of manna, that supernatural, wonderful bread that God supplied the Jews for 40 years in the wilderness. So that in all of these, every feature of the tabernacle is symbolic for our life. It's a picture, a map of your life. It's kind of interesting, in a modern material world, you get psychologists who deny the existence of a soul. But the very word psychology, of course, comes from the Greek word for soul. But people who are very materialistic don't want to go beyond the outer court of the temple, have no idea about what lies in the holy place or the most holy place. which we have all kinds of information about. Let me read you something that Ray says about the menorah that I thought was really kind of good, about this lamp. Notice that the symbols of this passage are consistent with other Old Testament symbols, making this passage easy to interpret. The function of the human soul, of our conscious life, is to give us light, the light of truth. To this day, we speak of truth as being illuminating, the light of truth. To this day, we speak of truth as being illuminating, and when we gain insight into a problem, we say, oh, now I see the light. Light is the universally understood symbol for truth and knowledge. It is the mind that receives truth. When the mind grasps an illuminating idea, it is as if a light comes on. The function of the mind is to perceive, to think, to reason, to explore, to study, to investigate, to correlate and understand. The mind is designed to sift through information, ideas, and opinions in order to arrive at truth. Notice how specific this passage is in describing how the candelabrum, the menorah, is to be fueled with clear oil of pressed olives, that is, unadulterated oil. Throughout Scripture, oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the light of truth is produced and made known to the human mind by means of the Holy Spirit, who anoints the mind with revealed truth. Our basic understanding of who we are, why we are here, what life is all about, and how the universe works, all comes from the Holy Spirit. The candelabra is supported by a golden candlestick. Gold is always a symbol of deity in Scripture. So it is the life of God within us that sustains the light which illuminates the mind. This is a beautiful picture of how believers are to perceive and think. We start with a mind that is taught by God to see life as God sees it. Most of the problems that come into our lives originate because we fail to begin with God's perspective on life. We tend to approach our problems, plans, and challenges from a natural point of view. We think about life as the world thinks. We accept as true all the illusions that the world teaches about life. We act and react just as the world does. Then we wonder why our lives are in such disarray. Our minds must be governed not by natural thinking, but by God's illuminating truth. Only then can we see life as it really is. There's nothing more urgent and needed among Christians than that we continually expose our minds to the revelation of God's truth, then habitually put that truth into practice. We need to practice looking at life as God sees it, not as it is filtered and distorted by worldly writers, pundits, professors, philosophers, dramatists, songwriters, and others. If we feel confused and troubled by the events we see in the news, by the false spiritual and moral ideas in our television and movie screens, it is because we're looking at life through worldly eyes instead of God's eyes. See that point about now? You see how important is the symbolism of the menorah as God's inner light in our heart, helping us to really understand things. Okay? Well, this is a little sidetrack. You can spend hours and hours and hours looking at the symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple. But let's finish this chapter. We have another one of these uncomfortable incidents here at the end of chapter 24. The son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian. Okay, we have a young man here. His mother is Israeli, and his father is Egyptian. And this young man went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. The Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, and they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Whoever kills an animal shall restore it to it. But whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed, and they stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Pretty scary, awful, unfair, sounds unfair, sounds, after we've had all this nice, wonderful, comforting talk about God, we get this. Some comments that are in this text. Well, who was this young man? He's half Egyptian, half Israeli. Is that okay? That's okay in and of itself, isn't it? Except evidently, that wouldn't be highlighted here if this wasn't a mixed marriage. If this probably wasn't a believing Israeli woman marrying a non-believing Egyptian. Probably was the case, okay? And this young man grows up now in this family, and he gets in a quarrel, sort of in a public place, and he does something, he curses God, whatever that is, what do you think that means? Good heavens, all day long, if you go out and work in a workplace, you hear people cursing and blaspheming and yelling and screaming against God all the time. So in our culture, this is nothing at all. What's going on here? And why the death penalty for this? Isn't that a little harsh? Shouldn't you just say, scold the guy and say, don't do that anymore, or this isn't appropriate behavior, or go live someplace else? Okay, he's an example, all right? And the example is that everybody who curses and blasphemes God deserves this kind of punishment. And this is an example. What do you suppose he's doing in this? What do you imagine is going on in this cursing? Now, the hope that God's involved, but the people are involved. This is instructional, and the people get involved in talking about this and studying and considering this young man. They're all the community. They know each other. They know this man and this woman, and they know the family, and there's some history in here that we don't know about, but we could infer.
Feeling maybe he put another god above the God of Israel.
Yeah, this kid's a troublemaker, and and what's been in his heart is suddenly comes right out in the open, and in his heart of hearts he hates the God of Israel, and he's probably already given his loyalty to a foreign god, and now it's right out in the open because he's openly cursed the God of Israel, which is a kind of renunciation of his family and his culture and his heritage and the God of Israel in public. Okay?
Well, you know, it also violated the most important commandment.
Uh-huh, good.
That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength.
There we go. There we have this violation of the first commandment, and then you shall have no other gods before me. It would be very likely he's serving a god of self or god of Egypt or something.
And the second was like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Evidently, he just couldn't stand
there. There you go. How do we deal? How ought we? Yeah, Mark.
And that is that the whole community had to take part, laying their hands on his head, yeah, stoning him. So why couldn't the whole community have gotten to him before he went there?
You went to all the people come and lay hands on this guy. Now, what's that say?
Probably equally guilty.
Yeah, we're all equally guilty, and we're identifying with this guy, and we all deserve to be stoned, so we're not really off the hook. And then there's this little discussion in here about equal punishment for equal crime, and this little, which is brought up in greater detail in Exodus and so on. God's just.
Someone said something about the community is involved with the dead, they should have been more involved with his childhood.
There is some suggestion here. What do you do with, how should community respond to kids that are growing up and causing trouble? Well, the first layer of responsibility is in the family and in the home, right, to raise the kids in the knowledge of God and to make sure that their behavior is in accordance with the rules of the community life and family life and so on. But there's another level, yeah.
I think the kid got it from his father.
Probably got the kid probably got it from his father, and his father's probably not a believer at all. I think we, and this is a mixed marriage, which means that they shouldn't have been married in the first place. That's, I think we could read that in here. And then when there is a troublemaker in the community, it escalates beyond the family. It becomes a matter for the whole community to be involved in.
Mark? No, I was moving on.
Yeah.
I was going to say, it's kind of like the analogy of the yeast. That's why the unleavened bread, because the yeast is what's causing sin. So it's an analogy along those things.
And if we tolerate this rebel around town, then we're going to tolerate any more rebels like this, and pretty soon we'll have a gang running down in South Jerusalem someplace causing all kinds of trouble. Yeah.
I think by having the entire community stone him, they all see the consequences of his action serves as a deterrent to other people.
If you'd gone out and stoned this kid, maybe he's in his 20s, if you had been one of these people there at the time and you had thrown a stone at him and been one of those that helped put him to death, would you ever forget that? No. You'd never forget it all your life.
Yeah, I was also thinking that this is the guy who verbalized, so probably all those folks had internally.
And how many of people have quietly cursed God in their hearts and kept it quiet? Yeah. We don't understand maybe this kid, there are some circumstances in there that would have called for more mercy. He may have been mistreated or teased or ridiculed. So
this is why the people all put their hands on him, because they realized
we're all part of that. We're all to blame and we're all responsible, and we all could do this.
People that laid their hands on him were the witnesses, the ones that actually heard it. And we've come some distance from there where we call people, if they're a witness, to come forward. But, if they don't, they don't. But in this setting, there was no question about it. If you were a witness, you had to go forward and identify through that and say, I put my hand on this guy, I heard this guy. Curse the Lord.
We've already seen that the witnesses were required to come forward, and it was very seriously wrong for a witness to lie. And the testimony of a witness was very, very important, and more than one.
I think it also points out that the problems in our own lives, when we try and mix the world in with our life of faith, the offspring of that often have real problems.
Yeah. So once again, we come back to the need for a separated community that doesn't live the way the world lives and handles things differently than the way the world does.
I was just wondering what the role of patriarchy in this is, because the woman probably didn't on her own marry an Egyptian. Perhaps the child is a result of rape, or at least she was given in marriage to an Egyptian by...
I suppose that in this discussion, Moses... and Aaron, right offhand, don't have an answer. I think probably Moses and Aaron see that there's more here than meets the eye, and they don't understand it. That's why they go to God right away for wisdom. And God, how do you want to handle it? So we get God's instruction, which is some comfort. Let's move on to the next chapter. I want to start this chapter and get you the main points, so next week we can really have a big, lively discussion on this.
You asked about the other things, fairness thing, or sacrifices. But if a man takes a man's life, he's guilty with his own life. But if you take an animal's life, you just got to pay it back. So in our culture, a distinction should be made between the value of a human life and the value of an animal life. And it's made really clear on that passage.
The law of Moses is very carefully delineates that the punishment needs to fit the crime. And that there's total fairness and equity in the punishments.
For the value of the thing lost.
For the actual value of the thing lost. But a human life should cost a human life, yeah.
So I have a question. I've heard arguments about whether or not these rules still apply under New Covenant. So can you maybe just make a quick comment to that?
and these laws still apply under the new covenant. Well, unfortunately, when the church doesn't have the authority of a governing body like Israel had. Israel had the authority of a theocracy. It means that they had the cloud of a government. We don't have the governments. We don't have a sword. The church is not given a sword.
With respect to Christians, though, I mean, I think an eye for an eye was meant to limit punishment.
Yes.
So it wouldn't escalate, but then Jesus said, turn the other cheek.
Yeah.
So that's the new covenant.
The new covenant greatly multiplies the mercy. And don't return punishment for punishment. Yes, but show mercy. Yeah.
But he also, the Lord says he gives us government. He gives us government. And so there's a law there. It may not be the same, and it may not be as equitable, but it's still there.
This the next chapter is really going to be a can of worms to unwrap, because Israel is a model nation. Israel is put before the world as, look, this is what a nation is supposed to live like. Here's the people living on a plot of land, and I've given them priests and a tabernacle, and I've given them laws and rules, and I've given them kings, and the rest of you nations are going to be judged alongside of Israel as the standard, the model. So you guys can govern yourselves however you want, but you ought to be comparing your government and your way of life with the Jews, because that's my standard. So I'm going to hold all of you nations responsible for how you live, because there's only one God. There's only one covenant nation, but all of you other nations should learn from Israel. Now that gets really complicated when we come to the sabbatical year and the Jubilees, because let's look at that next chapter. And I'd like to spend next week on next discussing this chapter, chapter 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember, the Jews were at Sinai for about a year. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land — that time they thought they were going to be in the land in a few months, they didn't realize it was going to stretch out to be 40 years — when you come into the land which I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. In the seventh year there will be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is a year of rest for the land. The Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you and your servant, for your maidservant and your hired servant, for the stranger who sojourns with you, for your livestock and the animals that are in your land. All its produce shall be for your food. Sort of a super Sabbath. Every 7 years, don't go out and plant crops, don't go out and prune the vineyards, don't go out and till the land, don't go out and do your usual reaping and selling. Instead, let the land lie rest, and what are you going to eat? What's anybody going to eat? Well, you go help yourself to whatever's growing out there on the fruit trees, and if there's some wild barley's come up, go help yourself, and everybody kind of helps themselves. Well, aren't they going to get awful hungry after a while? Aren't they going to run out of food? Isn't the economy going to grind to a halt?
No.
Do they have any reason to suppose that God would provide for them during the seventh year? Because on the seventh day of the Sabbath day, the manna came down from heaven for 6 days, remember? And there was twice as much manna came on the sixth day, so they had enough left over for the Sabbath. So year after year after year, here's all this manna coming down, and twice as much on Friday, so they had enough for the day after. And so now God says, okay, I'm going to ask you to let the land rest for 1 year, and I'll feed you in advance.
It's almost like a test. He says, do you trust me?
Do you guys trust me?
Take care of me.
Because this is my land, and I'm the one that feeds you. And don't think that you guys are really responsible for the harvest, and you guys don't have the responsibility of feeding yourselves. I do. So can you trust me to feed you? And is there any other reason to let the land rest for a year?
It's practical.
Very practical. Remember the Dutch Bible? None of you are that old, but back long in the old ancient history of the country, when the West was settled and all of the Midwest was planted, and all this rich farmland was planted, and everybody planted and harvested and ruined the whole land in a few years, and then the topsoil all blew away, and the land was useless and worthless, and we had that terrible time of the Dust Bowl and grapes of wrath and all that sort of real hardship because the land was not taken care of properly. Nobody here remembers that, but you've heard about it from your great-grandparents in the 20s and 30s. If agriculturally, we know more about agriculture, should you let a plot of land rest?
Yes.
Because it recharges the nutrients. Should you rotate your crops? Yes, you should, same reason. So we know this is practical, yeah.
I used to own a large farm in Washington. And we're in Mount St. Helena, we bought it. We didn't farm anything for 4 or 5 years. For the first year or two, you couldn't even get the plow into the ground. But I wanted to make it.
Wow.
So I think that was God telling something for us.
Yeah. So droughts and famines and are all up to God. Now the weather in Israel turns out to be very much like the weather here. We have usually abundant winter rains, but not always. And sometimes we'll have 4 or 5 years of low rainfall, and our agriculture suffers some. In Israel, they're much more dependent on the rain, the summer rain and the winter rain, spring rain and the winter rain. Now, the Jews got into the promised land, and dutifully, year after year, they kept this sabbatical year. Is that right?
No.
They ignored it totally. They said, oh, this is not practical. This isn't real. God doesn't mean what he says. We can't trust him. This is too scary. And they totally ignored this. And so after a while, God said, okay, you guys, this is my land. You owe me. How much do you owe me? 70 years. For 70 sabbatical years, 490 years. 490 years of your history have gone by, and you haven't kept this sabbatical year once. So, you lose the right to live in the land for 70 years. So I'm going to send you to Babylon, and that'll let the land rest 70 years. And then you'll learn. Maybe you'll learn that the land belongs to me, and I'm letting you live on my land, and I'm letting you enjoy its harvest. But you got to follow the rules of the land. Okay? That's it. So that's kind of interesting.
Does this imply, though, that in those 6 years leading up to the 70, they could have stored some?
Yes, you could have. They could have learned from Joseph. After all, Joseph saved the Egyptians from the famine by having storehouses and granaries. So, yes, you could. It wouldn't hurt for you to have a cupboard of extra food at home in case we get power outage or something. So that's.
So application to other nations as we look at this is, okay, so don't clear cut all your forests.
Don't clear cut your forests. Don't chop down the Amazon forests. Don't and let your land rest. And there's a price to be paid for, ecological price to be paid for not observing this, because all the land belongs to God. No matter whether you're ignorant of the law or not, that's now we're going to come to the Jubilee year. That's even more interesting. Verse 8, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of the year shall be 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Be right after the Day of Atonement. If it was going to be this year, it would be this week. And you'll make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you're going to essentially herald in the Jubilee year. The word Jubilee is probably related to the Jewish word Yovel, which means branch horn, it's trumpet. And we have Jubilee Church, and we have Jubilee. It's a very common word in our English language. And Jubilee has the kind of meaning of a festive time of joy or celebration for us. Now let's see what we're supposed to do. You shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and you shall consecrate the 50th year, and you shall, here's the key to this whole Jubilee year, you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, that is, to his family property, and each of you shall return to his family. That's really something else. All property is going to revert back to its original owners. Wow, would we ever have a time putting that into effect around here? Well, there'd be some Indians that would come along, and we'd turn this into Peninsula Casino instead of... the 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. You shall neither sow nor reap what grows on its accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is a jubilee. But now we've got 2 years in a row in which we're not going to be harvesting and planting and selling. And remember, there's a lot of commerce. You grow and sell and buy and sell. In Israel's economy is agrarian. You sell extra sheep and you sell extra wine. And so there's all this going on. That all comes to a halt. But that's not coming to a halt because we have a sabbatical year, and then right after that, the year of Jubilee. So now we got to have God store up twice as much as during a regular year. It is a Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat the produce from the field in the year of Jubilee. Each will return to his own possession. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years from the Jubilee, you will buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase his price. According to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish his price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. You shall not oppress one another. You shall fear your God. You shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments. And if you do that, the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow or gather, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will produce enough for you for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you will eat of the old harvest. The land shall not be sold permanently. The land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. Now, this is pretty radical. You're probably going to see one Jubilee year in your lifetime. 50 years is a long time. What's going to happen in the Jubilee year? Suddenly, all land reverts to its original owners, and all debts are wiped out, and everything is all levels, and that's just terribly unfair. And mortgage companies are going to go broke, and scoundrels and rascals are going to get their land back, and rich people who worked really, really hard for all their wealth are going to find they've lost a lot of it. And it's just going to level the whole society right out into something just unbelievably chaotic, don't you think?
That's talking from a world perspective.
Oh, yes, it is. I do that. From time to time.
Did they ever celebrate a Jubilee?
No, never.
Did they come back from Babylon and do
this? No. Apparently, as far as we know, if they ever celebrated a Jubilee, there's no record of it. Either before the Babylonian captivity or afterwards. So evidently, it was just too scary. And the rabbis will say that. It didn't seem to be to them to be practical. It didn't seem to me that it would ever work. That's what they'd say.
It'd be neat if we could find at least a remnant.
You could find somebody that had kept it. Yeah.
Around the turn of the century, there was a big deal made about this thing called the Triple Jubilee. Do you know anything about that? The Double Jubilee and Triple Jubilee supposedly happened. The Double Jubilee was a century.
I don't keep track of it. There are Jews who kind of count Jubilee years and keep track of it and tell you when this is supposed to be a Jubilee year, and then everybody sort of ignores it. But I don't know what.
Church actually involved in Jubilee celebration.
It could be. I don't know anything about this, but you know, we have to rethink. We got to rethink everything we know about economy and land and property and debts and borrowing and spend. That's what we need to talk. Let's talk about this next week, about what the implications are for us or for any land. Now, we're God's people, the church. We have a heavenly inheritance. God isn't giving you property, piece of land. If this was a Jubilee year, you wouldn't get to go back to your great-grandfather's farm and take it over again. That doesn't apply to us. But it does apply to other nations of the world. What this means is you're going to overturn the whole economy and the whole economic system. You think immediately of communism as one kind of global way of solving inequity, attempting to solve inequity, and capitalism is our popular way of giving everybody maximum freedom. And do either of these systems really work?
If God's perfect law is supposed to be fine enough to rule backslash, then what hope do we have of our system?
Right. Yeah, and it's interesting. It wouldn't have been nice if the Jews had obeyed any of this. So we had some examples of how this really worked in practice. But here is this God leveling everything out. Every once in a while he says, okay, I'm going to wipe out all your debts. We're going to have a clean slate. All of you get a clean slate. That's mercy. We're going to start all right over again from scratch. I'm going to feed you and take care of you, but if there's inequity in the culture, we're going to just erase all the records and start over from scratch. That's kind of the idea here.
But that assumes it was equitable at the very first. How do you know that whoever originally had the land with just a few guys had a whole bunch of it? How do you know it was equitable way back when?
The reason this gets complicated is because when the Jews come into the land under Joshua, they get to divide the land. They divide the land into the tribes, and every family gets a plot of land, and that kind of becomes their perpetual plot of land. It belongs to that family forever. Now, if the land isn't yielding very much, you could lease the land out. You could rent it out, and you rent it out for 50 years or 40 years, up until the next year of Jubilee, and you could live off the income from your tenants. That was illegal, but the land still belonged to you and still belonged to God. So there's also in here, if you got yourself, your land wasn't yielding very much, you could sell yourself as a slave to a rich landowner for up to the year of Jubilee and work for the guy. There are provisions in here for your relatives restoring the land to you, but it's all anchored to the piece of land that came down through the family all the way back to Joshua. Interesting. And this presupposes that the people are going to live in the land in accordance with God's laws, that they're going to be good neighbors and law-abiding citizens. Interesting, isn't it? So this is why I think it deserves for you to think about this week, how radical this is, and how a long time ago, Peter Annucci, I think you remember Peter, is 16, he's very smart, I asked him if he could please propose an economic system for the millennium that would work. And he's working on that. Because when you think about when Christ returns, how are you going to fix Palo Alto? What's left of Palo
Alto? Can we start somewhere else?
Can you start or Atherton or Miltitas or Albizu or whatever? How are we going to, if God gave you the job of coming back down here and setting up an equitable government and equitable distribution of the land, how would you do it, to be fair to people?
It seems like this system, I mean, I don't know that much about it, but it seems like it allows for both sort of personal responsibility and effort, and at the same time it prevents just sort of generation upon generation of either going one way into poverty or the other way into riches.
Yeah. Well, I think that's worth, we've run out of time, but I think it's worth that. Little discussion on this, yeah.
Isn't the absolute property right here a preview of what Jesus said? I go to prepare a place for
you. Yes, it is. The fundamental law here is that God owns the land, the land is his, and he lets us use it, provided we pay attention to the rules. And that's pretty strictly true in Israel. Remember we have this, if you don't behave yourselves, the land will vomit out its inhabitants? Had that true. That's true for everybody, but it's especially true for the Jews. Well, this is
that verse 23, the land must not be sold permanently.
Yeah.
Because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants are this.
This Dean said that it's very scary to live in Israel if you don't belong there. You'd be very careful about living in Israel unless you rent the land on God's terms.
But also, it's back to the piece of where we are just soldiers.
And the tabernacles should remind you, exactly. We'll have the Feast of Tabernacles starting at the end of the week, and you're to go out in your booth and remind yourself that you're a pilgrim in this world. But we need that reminder too, of course. We need that even more are we strangers and pilgrims in the world. Even more are we citizens of another world, another kingdom. Well, we ought to quit for today. Let's have a lively, controversial set of arguments and discussions on this next week. Your theories are welcome. Father, thank you for all of the interesting little facets in the book of Leviticus, all the complexities and all the shadows and all the symbolism that point us constantly to Jesus, point us constantly to your holiness, to your desires to bless us, to make us whole, to provide for us. We have here the whole history of a nation that is mostly disobedient and showing how patient you are and how merciful and compassionate you are. And yet this is for us to learn from and to take into account. And we need a lot of light on living in the world today and our future and our heritage. So I pray that you could, this week you could help us to think about the year of Jubilee and Tabernacles and sabbatical year and how that should reflect on our holding on to our property lightly, our stewardship over the resources you've given us, and the fact that we're strangers here and aliens in your land and headed for a better world. Anyway, thanks for our time together today. In the name of Jesus. Administering. I need a lot of help from you next week.
Well, actually, next week I'm going down to the desert to help my wife get back up here.
Oh!
I send these to you again.